couple weeks ago, I picked my twin girls up from school, and we had an interesting conversation. And for those of you that are new that have never been here, I want you to know we have a rule in our family that if I'm going to use them in the sermon, I have to get their permission. So I asked the girls, and they said, yeah, Dad, you can talk about us. It's fine. So I picked them up from school, and they jump in the car, and Grace is usually our little chatty Kathy. She's just going 100 miles an hour. And she informs me that, Dad, there's a book in our library at school that I think is wrong. And, you know, I'm, like in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, man, what did they find in the library? They said, well, we found this book, and the title is Who Was Jesus? And they said, that is wrong. It's not who was Jesus. It should be who is Jesus. Because he's alive, right? And I said, yeah, that's you're exactly right. I mean, the appropriate way to title that book would be Who is Jesus? And so they said, well, we're going to go talk to our librarian about this. And I said, now, I don't know if you really have to go talk to your librarian about this. Just you could, it's okay if you know that the book should be called Who is Jesus? Well, last week I picked them up from school and they climb into the car and Grace says, Dad, we talked to our librarian about that book. I said, oh, yeah. How'd that go? What'd she say? She said, well, the librarian told us that the title was still appropriate because Jesus isn't with us anymore. And look, I applaud the librarian for not arguing with my kids about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I don't think the answer was terrible. Jesus isn't with us anymore. Because the reality is the real presence of Jesus is a very difficult topic to wrestle with. The resurrection itself, it's really kind of hard to wrap our minds around it and what it really means for us. And so today, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take a look at an account that I believe is so critical to understanding the resurrection. And it really, it's an account that I spent every free moment that I had this week to study. I was just wrapped up in this text. I think this is an Easter passage, but it's probably not one that comes to mind when we think of a traditional Resurrection Sunday sermon. You know, Barbara was so quick to show me a video on Facebook about how the pastor feels on Sunday. He stands up in front of everybody and says, okay, we're going to go through a text that we go through every year and it hasn't changed. This year, we're doing something a little different. But before we dive into the text we're going to consider together this morning, I want to show you a few pictures and I want to know what comes to your mind. Okay, so the first one, I want you to take a look at this. I'm sure that many of you probably remember a time when this picture hung on the wall here at Hannah's Creek. Some of you probably had this picture hanging on your wall at home. This is a gentleman by the name of Warner Salmon. This portrait is called The Head of Christ. And Warner Salmon is responsible for the number one selling portrait of Jesus. And so for some of you, when you think about Jesus, this is what you expect. All right, now I want you to take a look at this picture. Now, for a new generation of folks over the last several years, this is Jesus. This is, if you're not familiar, this is Jonathan Rumi, who plays Jesus on the Chosen series. And so some of you, when you think about Jesus or have some expectations concerning Jesus, this is what comes to mind. Now, this is probably closer to what Jesus actually looked like. This is a rendering of a Jewish Middle Eastern man during Jesus' time period. But that picture is not really going to hang on anybody's wall. Except Gary's. Gary says he's got it on his wall. We all develop these ideas, these expectations about people in general. People that we know in our lives, and it's really no different with Jesus. We have these expectations, we have these ideas, we even try to come up with what he may have looked like. We carry in preconceived notions. We are taught things about Jesus in life. We develop our own ideas, our own thoughts based on the way we go through life and the way we understand life. The account that we're going to look at today It involves two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and it teaches us some very valuable lessons about Jesus, period. Because what happens when these two men encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus is they really have a revelation of sorts. And that's the title of the message today. It's the resurrection revelation. Because they get to a point where they see Jesus for who he really is rather than how they expected him to be. That's the big thing. So if you like to follow along in your Bible, it's going to be Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 13 through 35. I know that's a lot, but you just had a big breakfast, so it'll be fine. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And I'm just going to go through this in bite-sized pieces. I'm not going to read it all at once. But I'm going to read a few verses, stop, and make some connections that I think are important to how we understand what's happening here. So starting at verse 13, this is what Luke tells us. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, really quickly, we know that this passage happens on Easter. This happens on Resurrection Sunday because Luke says, now that same day. And if you look back to what happens just before this, this is the famous Luke's account of the resurrection. This is where Mary and the other Mary run to the tomb and they find the tomb empty and the angels appear and say, hey, he's not here. And so this is the same day, just later in the day. This is Resurrection Sunday. These two guys are leaving Jerusalem, and they're heading back most likely to where they came from. Now, we want to be careful. Sometimes we say, hey, they're going back home. The text doesn't specifically tell us that, but the text does tell us where they are going. They are going to the city of Emmaus. Now, I'm going to dive into some history here, and I know that there are some history buffs in the audience, so this is going to really tickle your fancy. When we hear Emmaus, we don't really think of anything like, oh, unless you've been on Emmaus walk, then you're like, oh, walk to Emmaus. Hey, that's cool. But the city of Emmaus is very significant in Jewish history to the Jewish people. About 150 years before Jesus, there was this battle called the Battle of Emmaus. This took place around 165 BC during, if you know some of the Jewish history, it was during the Maccabean Revolt. So there was a guy named Judas Maccabeus. He was known as the Hammer, right? So Judas Maccabeus was the son of one of the priests in Israel when the Syrians were in control. So they were under Syrian bondage. And Judas actually is able to go into Emmaus and wipe out the Syrian army with far less people. You can read about it in the Apocrypha. So we don't include the Apocrypha in our Protestant Bibles, but if you happen to have a Catholic Bible, there's the Apocrypha in there. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, you read about this event. But Judas Maccabeus goes in there, and later that victory in Emmaus leads to him going to Jerusalem and actually taking over Jerusalem and gaining independence for just a little while. And so Judas Maccabeus becomes this important person in Jewish history. Some even thought he might have been the Messiah. Okay, so when these people hear Emmaus, Luke's original audience, when they hear that, it would be like us when we hear Gettysburg. Like, automatically, if you were born in the United States and you go through school, you hear Gettysburg, there's something that comes to mind. It's an important place. And so Emmaus is similar. So understanding this connection between this city, the place where these two are going, helps us understand the expectations that these two most likely had of Jesus. And so the mention of Jerusalem and Emmaus really is meant to invoke two different realities. That these men are in between two completely different realities. Jerusalem represents the kingdom of God, the way of the kingdom. Victory through surrender. Emmaus represents the way of the world, the way things were done then, the way things are done now, victory through domination. But notice that Luke tells us that these men are stuck between these two places. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're headed toward Emmaus. Jesus shows up, but he says they were kept from recognizing him. And what this means is that they saw a man, but they didn't see Jesus. And the word recognize in Greek, it means to know thoroughly, to perceive who he was. And I think this is the key to this whole passage. This is what sets this resurrection passage apart from the other resurrection passages. Think about this for a moment. Peter saw Jesus. We know, we're told that he saw Jesus. Thomas saw Jesus. And Thomas was even invited by Jesus to touch him. Right? We know Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, I won't believe unless I can stick my fingers in the wounds on his hands. And so Jesus appears to Thomas, and Thomas sees him. He says, now, Thomas, if you want to touch me, here are my hands. The other disciples saw Jesus. But when we get to this narrative, what we find is that these two men are kept from seeing Jesus, but they believe regardless that Jesus had risen. They believed that Jesus was alive without first physically seeing him. So these men are walking around talking about what had happened in Jerusalem, maybe talking about what could have been coming next, making plans as they were headed back to Emmaus. They probably were talking about, all right, what do we need to start looking for the Messiah now, because we know that wasn't him. And Jesus shows up, but they only see a man. Now let's pick up back at verse number 17. Now he asked them, this is Jesus, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, these men are headed to Emmaus. This man shows up and says, hey, what are you all talking about? And it stops them in their tracks. They stop, they're downcast, and they're beside themselves. And I think their response is interesting. Are you the only person that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem these days? Now think about this. This is the one person in the whole world that knew intimately exactly what happened in Jerusalem. This is the one person that knew every little detail. He felt the pain, the agony. And these guys say, you don't know what's happening? Now watch what Jesus does. Jesus is so playful. Right? In verse 19, what things? What things, he asks. And they say about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Now, I think this set of verses really clues us into the mindset of these two guys. It also helps us understand their expectations of Jesus, what they thought Jesus, if he really was Messiah, what he would do. Now, notice they have already decided he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah because what do they say? They say, well, he was a prophet. And so they cast him in the lot of all the prophets that came before. He was a prophet like those other guys that we killed. And he's just another prophet that was put to death by the chief priests, by the rulers. And further than that, what died with him was our hope of redemption. We thought he was the one that would bring redemption to Israel, but yeah, that's dead too. Despite the fact that they had been told, the women went to the tomb. He wasn't there. He was alive. Despite that, their hopes were dashed, and they did not believe that he had risen. But I think it's this piece of redemption that really helps us understand that Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He did not accomplish redemption in the way they wanted him to. Because what had happened back in Jerusalem that these guys were so distraught over and talking about was redemption. The very thing they wanted happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But it didn't happen the way that they thought it should happen. Because the death of Jesus on the cross is the price of redemption. And what we have to catch in this is, because I think this is where we identify with these men so much in our lives. These guys were so stuck in their worldview, they couldn't help but be hopeless, and they couldn't see the plan of God unfolding right in front of them. I mean, think about that. They were so stuck in their worldview, in their expectations of what should happen, they couldn't see the plan of God unfold right in front of them. They're hopeless, they're dejected, and they're moving on to the next thing. But I want you to notice what Jesus does next in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained them to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, Jesus is challenging their expectations. He's confronting their preconceived ideas. And he is presenting to them God's grand plan for all of humanity. And we are told specifically that he uses the writings of the Old Testament. He goes back to Moses. Luke says he starts with Moses, and then he goes to the prophets. Now, put yourself in these two guys' positions. I want to know, how would you like to be in that Bible study? How would you like to be in that Bible study where Jesus is teaching the scriptures? I want to take a brief look at some of the things that I think Jesus may have pointed out. I can't say that he did this with 100% confidence because we're not told exactly what text he used, but I would bet he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he probably quotes to these two guys the words of God, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And Jesus probably said, "That was talking about me." It looked like the situation was hopeless because my heel was struck on the cross, but now I'm alive. I'm risen, and I crushed the serpent's head. You could go further along in Genesis, and you could go to the narrative of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know, one of those texts that we read, and I'm like, God, would God really do this? Would God ask a father to sacrifice a son? And when you understand that this is a foreshadowing of what God will do himself, you find out when you read through the account that Abraham is obedient and he's willing to sacrifice his son, but God stops him, says, "Don't do it." He provides a sacrifice, and that takes place on Mount Moriah. Now, what I found fascinating this week, I don't know why I've never put this connection together before, but this week a lot of commentators tell me that Mount Moriah and Golgotha are the same place, the place where Jesus was crucified. The place that God provided a sacrifice. You could do a lot more look through Genesis and see where all these things line up. I imagine Jesus probably went to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where it speaks about a prophet like Moses that God will send to his people. Maybe he went to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which talks about an anointed one, the Messiah, that will be put to death. And I'm probably certain that he read Isaiah chapter 53 or quoted it from memory. And some of you are familiar with that. The whole chapter is about the suffering servant. You know, we read things like, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In the Minor Prophets of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, you read again about God sending someone to Israel himself that would be pierced for his people. And so Jesus goes to the scriptures to inform these guys about a new worldview, completely different way of looking at life. God's plan was so much larger than freeing one individual nation from the oppression of other nations. God's plan was to redeem all of humanity from the grips of the evil that leads nations to oppress other nations. You know, I think maybe Jesus probably pointed out the very first time the word redeem appears in all of Scripture, all the way back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. This event in Exodus is called Passover. And it's the Passover celebration that Jesus uses to speak of himself and his death. So Jesus reframes the story of Israel into a much larger plan. Reframes this story for these men, and he lets them know, like, God's plan is not just for Israel. God's plan is for all of humanity. And through Jesus, he redeems humanity from the captivity of sin through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to see just how important this is in just a moment. Pick back up in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. I like that. Jesus is so playful. You know, he acts like, oh, I got to go, guys. I'll see you later. You know, no, stay, Jesus. Oh, I couldn't do that. No, we insist. Stay here, right? They say, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now watch what Jesus does here. This is classical Jesus. This is Jesus living out his teachings. Because Jesus is the one that's asked to come in. He's the guest. But he's the one that becomes the host. Now remember his words. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus goes into the house, and he becomes the servant. And I think Luke carefully picks the phrasing of this moment. Because what Jesus does when he serves, he does it in a very familiar way. It says he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. If you flip back to chapter 22, verse 19, you'll find the exact same phrase. This is Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. And he says the exact same thing. He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. You can go all the way back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17 is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And when they gather up the five loaves and the two fish, and they come up and they give them to Jesus, it says, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And the result of what Jesus does in this moment is what should grab our attention. Because now it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So what is that? It means they perceived, they knew intimately who he was. But as soon as they recognized him, he's gone. He disappeared. So at first, they don't see him. At first, they see him and they don't recognize him. Then they recognize him and they can no longer see him. But it's this recognition that leads them to a complete change in direction. Remember, we got to get out of Jerusalem. We're going back to Emmaus. Now watch what they do now. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now we go from specifics in the beginning to generic in the end, right? In the beginning, they're on the road to Emmaus. But in the end, Luke says, well, it happened on the way. On the way. For those of you that love the Greek, it's hōhodos, the way. Exodus is exodos, the way out. When we get to Luke's second work, the book of Acts, Luke always designates followers of Jesus as people of the way. So these two guys are on the way. And in Acts, Luke says, followers of Jesus are people on the way. Hōhodos. And I think this is where it gets down to, man, what can we take away from this? Every single one of us is on the way. We're on the road of life. Just like these two guys, we have expectations of how God should work. We have expectations about what God should do. And there are times in our lives that when what we expect and what God does are completely different things. You don't have to think back very far in your life to recall a situation where you're like, wow, I just didn't see that happening that way. And sometimes these events are traumatizing. They crush us. Sometimes it's events that are so beyond what we could ever imagine, and it just cripples us with fear. There are times in life that we question God and say, what are you really up to? Just like these guys were walking along, like, what is going on? What just happened? But the resurrection revelation is that Jesus comes to us in those moments. Notice that. These guys are walking away, and Jesus comes to them. And he wants them to know who he was, who he is. And he wants them to invite him in. I couldn't help but think about Revelation chapter 3, verses 20. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and what does he say? I will come in and eat with them. This is what happens on Emmaus. Come in, Jesus. They open the door. They invite him. He goes in, and he eats with them. So here it is. Don't miss this. Write this down. If you don't remember anything else this morning, you say, man, that guy was long-winded. If there's one thing that you walk out of here with, this has got to be it. What can we learn from the resurrection encounter that we just studied through this morning? Here it is. We don't have to physically see Jesus to recognize his real presence. We don't have to physically see him to recognize his real presence. You know the idea. He's no longer with us. He's with us. We are on the way, and he will come and walk alongside of us, and his deepest desire is that we would recognize him. Now notice this. These two guys, what sparked their recognition? They tell us. They said, were not our hearts burning within us when he revealed to us the scriptures? When he opened the scriptures to us on the road, were not our hearts burning within us? Now let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul. another man that had an encounter with Jesus on Hohodos, the road. He said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he wrote this, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." I like it better, maybe. The New King James Version says it like this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have this idea that we have to see. But we can recognize the real presence of Jesus simply by studying the scriptures. God reveals himself to us, and he reveals his plan for us when we come to his word. Now, this is probably going to cause some of you a little bit of discomfort. I believe we can also recognize the real presence of Jesus when we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, this is a doctrine that's divided a lot of churches. What does it really mean? What's really happening here? But I think when we come to the Lord's table, we can recognize the real presence of Christ among us. The eyes of these two men were opened when they invited Jesus in and he broke bread with them. And so I thought, man, how fitting would that be for us today? How fitting would it be for us to share together the thing that opened these two men's eyes? We're all on the road. We're all on the way. But we're either on a way that leads to destruction, or we're on a way that leads to life. And I believe that celebrating communion is one way to invite Jesus in and let him open your eyes.